Well, I'm glad we could be together on this first day of the week, and I am glad that we have our custom here of using fifth Sunday mornings to give a little extra attention to the Lord's Supper and devote the sermon to our observance of that. And so if you need the emblems for the Lord's Supper and didn't get a bag with them in the foyer, you can go ahead and raise your hands, and that will be brought to you. We'll be using these towards the conclusion of the sermon this morning. As Danny mentioned, the theme of the Lord's Suppers in the previous four Sundays this month have been the four servant songs of Isaiah. And in those servant songs or poems that Isaiah shares in his prophecy, he's giving us a progressive unveiling of the Messiah. He's talking about the Lord's anointed, who will be the one appointed by God and equipped by God to accomplish salvation for Israel and for redemption of the whole world. And as those songs are communicated, and as this unveiling happens progressively, we see some startling things about the way this servant will accomplish his mission. And it becomes clear that it will be by means of his own personal atoning sacrifice. The very first servant song is in Isaiah 42. And the first verse introduces him like this. It says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And as we have seen, the way that his mission is further defined and the way that he will accomplish it, we come to the conclusion of the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53 in verse 11, it tells us, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." And so what these four servant songs are doing is really describing the central message of the gospel. That God himself will come into his creation, and by his own personal atonement, he will accomplish salvation for people who never could have hoped to achieve it on their own. And even though it will cost him everything, when it's all over, he will be able to look out from the anguish of his soul and be satisfied, because he'll see people like you and me who are able to participate in these blessings and receive this salvation. And all of that leads us now to what we might call the fifth servant song in Isaiah 61. And the reason why I say we might call it the fifth servant song is because, unlike the previous servant songs, it doesn't actually use the word servants. But I have no qualms calling it a servant song for a few different reasons. Most evidently, because the themes of the servant songs so clearly culminate here in Isaiah 61. And so this ought to be, in my mind, regarded as the fifth and final servant song of Isaiah. So what I'd like to do is start just by reading Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 11. I've only got verses 1 through 3 on the screen, so if you want to follow along, we'll read all 11 verses and then spend most of our time with the first three. So, starting in Isaiah 61 and verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Now, the thing that strikes us, first of all, in this fifth servant song is the emphatic nature of it. It starts off in verse 1 with the servant speaking. And this is not the first time that he's spoken in the servant songs, but it is the most emphatic. He starts off with this declaration, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And he goes on to talk about the mission that the Lord has anointed him for and equipped him for. And so what I want us to do is really spend at least the first half of our time in these three verses. We'll talk about how the mission is defined, how it's accomplished, and how we can participate. So how is the servant's mission defined? How is the servant's mission accomplished? And how can we participate in his mission? And so first of all, how is it defined? Well, you'll notice that there's a series of statements here in verse 1. He says, this is what my mission is all about. It is to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, you might have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that the Septuagint translates that last line as the opening of the eyes to those who are blind. And I make no claims to be a Hebrew or Greek scholar. I like to dabble sometimes. But the idea, I think, is that either translation is reasonable. That this word for opening actually usually refers to the opening of eyes. And so it's a little bit ambiguous whether it's the opening of prison to those who are bound or the opening of eyes to those who are blind. Both ideas are contained there. And both ideas actually go back to the very first servant song. If you go back to Isaiah 42, Isaiah 42, you'll see both of these things in verses 6 and 7. There it says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And so, in any case, whatever Isaiah means here in this verse, it's clear that the Messiah's mission is to proclaim good news. This is good news to those who are poor, to those who are imprisoned, and to those who are afflicted. And the way that he emphasizes all of this is in verse 2 by saying, it is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So what's that about? What does that term mean, the year of the Lord's favor? Well, it's actually a reference to something from Leviticus 25 called the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. Now, most everybody is familiar with the law of the Sabbath day. When God gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, commandment number 4 was to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And God explained in the law that what he intended for his people was that they would work for 6 days and then they would rest on the seventh. And so every seventh day was to be a day of Sabbath rest. But what is a little bit less familiar is that in the law of Moses, God also told his people to observe a Sabbath year. And you can read about that in both Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15. And it's similar to the concept of the Sabbath day, because for 6 years, the people were supposed to go about life like normal, working and getting into different economic arrangements. But on the seventh year, there was to be a release. And so debts were released, and slaves were released. And for the entire year, the people were supposed to refrain from planting and sowing and harvesting. It was to be an entire year of Sabbath rest. But Leviticus 25 actually goes on to tell us about something else, even in addition to the Sabbath year. And this would be the year of Jubilee. And it was like a Sabbath of Sabbaths. So after 7 cycles of these 7-year cycles, you would come to year 50. 7 times 7 is 49. And then you come to year 50, which was declared to be the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee year, it was meant to be like a giant reset. And so not only would debts be released and slaves be released, but the land itself would be released to its original owners. The original boundaries would be redrawn. And so if you had sold the land before the year of Jubilee, that land would be returned to whoever originally owned it. And so every 50 years, God had decreed a national redistribution of property rights. Does that sound radical to you? It must have sounded radical to Israel too, because there's actually no evidence that they ever actually observed it. But it was a cool idea. It's a neat idea in principle. Because what God was doing is he was providing good news to the poor. See? You know, it doesn't really matter whatever economic system you live in. Over time, any economic system, if it's left unchecked, tends to make the rich richer and the poor poorer. And so, maybe there are some individuals who are able to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and escape their socioeconomic circumstances. But generally what happens over time in economic systems is a class system develops. And so the upper classes will have more opportunities and more power, And then the lower classes have less opportunities and less power. Some people acquire generational wealth. Other people get stuck in a cycle of poverty. And over time, the rich keep getting richer and the poor keep getting poorer until the guillotines come out and there's a revolution. That's the way it works in history. But here's God's solution to that problem for the people of Israel. He decrees the year of the Lord's favor. Every 50 years, there's supposed to be a restoration of God's established order. And so what this would amount to is that usually once per lifetime, you would experience something like this. Once per lifetime, everybody would have a fresh start. And the people that this would appeal to the most would be the poor. It would be people who know that they're poor. People who realize that they are trapped in a prison that they can't break out of. They're brokenhearted because of their circumstances. They realize that they can't pull themselves up by their bootstraps. And the servant says, those are the people that I'm here for. Now, we can debate socioeconomic systems all day, but that's not the point of this text. The text is using socioeconomic language to bring our attention to a spiritual reality. See? This is describing people who are in a spiritual condition of poverty and brokenheartedness and captivity and blindness. And that spiritual condition is caused by sin. And so that is the problem that the Messiah has to deal with. That is the situation that the servant is tasked with freeing his people from. So how does he do it? How does the servant bring good news to people who are suffering in sin? Well, the key phrase is in verse 3. It's used three times here, and it's the phrase instead of. And just like in English, in Hebrew, this phrase instead of can be used to mean in place of. And so, for example, if I give you a brownie instead of a cookie, then that means I am giving you one dessert in place of another. And the word actually can imply an exchange. So let's pretend then that I have a brownie and you have a snickerdoodle cookie. And so let's say that if I knew that you would rather have my brownie, I might offer to let you have the brownie instead of the cookie. And what I'm actually offering you is a trade, right? I'm telling you that you can take my cookie, or I'll take your cookie so you can have my brownie. It's a trade that we're discussing here. And so when verse 3 says that the servant will give to those who mourn in Zion a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, it's actually implying a trade. He will give them his oil of gladness by taking their mourning upon himself. He'll give them his garment of praise by taking their faint spirit upon himself. It's the language of substitution. And I'll admit, it's a little bit subtle here, and we might not insist upon that, except this has been explicitly told to us in the previous servant song. Go back to Isaiah 53 and read verses 5 and 6 with me again. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. It tells us, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what we're talking about here is right at the heart of the gospel. That the anointed one accomplishes his mission by taking what we deserve in order for us to have what he deserves. Jesus is the one who made himself poor so that we could become rich. That's the language in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that Paul uses. The mission of the servant is accomplished by substitutionary atonement. Think about it like a revolution. Jesus accomplishes a spiritual revolution by letting the guillotine fall down on himself. That's the stunning revelation that we see here in these songs. And so, on the cross, Jesus was reduced to ashes. He was scorched by the flames of God's wrath against sin. On the cross, Jesus was mourning, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus was of a faint spirit, and with his final cry, he yielded it up. Jesus experienced the consequences that we deserved for our sins so that we could have what he deserves. So that we could receive a beautiful headdress and the oil of gladness and the garment of praise. He was uprooted so that we could be planted. And so that is how the servant's mission was accomplished, by means of substitutionary atonement. So how do we actually participate then? How do we take part in these blessings that he has made available to us? And the answer, very simply, is by bringing nothing. He's come to proclaim good news to those who are poor and brokenhearted and blind and captive. Unless we recognize that that's who we are, unless we realize that we are the ones who are helpless and weak, his message will not be good news to us. We have to be able to come with nothing. We have to realize that we come with nothing but nothing. If you come with more than nothing, you've come with too much and you can't come at all. He's describing a poverty of spirit where we realize we have nothing to offer, nothing to bring, nothing but nothing. And so the only ones who will be blessed by the Messiah are those who are humble enough to see themselves as they really are. You know, if we were to use the economic analogy again, and to think again about the year of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee would really only be good news to the poor. You know, if you were somebody that had a lot of land, if you were somebody that had a lot of property, you might not be too excited about the year of Jubilee, because that would mean that you would have a lot of things you'd have to give up. But if you had been stuck in a cycle of poverty and your family has had to sell off their land little by little just to make ends meet, and you've been seeing your heritage shrink and realizing that there's really no way out of this, the year of Jubilee would be great news. It's good news to the poor. We could use the slavery analogy. Liberty is really only good news to captives. You know, if I was to declare to all of you, you are free of your slavery, you might be scratching your head a little bit, thinking, well, that doesn't really make sense to us because we're not slaves. And in fact, Jesus had a very similar interaction with people in John chapter 8. You know, here in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 34, Jesus is talking to some of the Jews in his day, And he says to those who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, by the way, I have no idea how they could say that with a straight face, being Jews. Their entire history has been in slavery. They started out in slavery in Egypt. The northern kingdom went to slavery in Assyria. The southern kingdom followed in slavery to Babylon. And here in the first century, they're living basically as slaves of the Roman Empire. But somehow they have the pride to say, "We have never been slaves to anyone." And Jesus helps them to see that the slavery that they are most unaware of is the one that matters the most. Forget Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Rome. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." See, until they realized that they were enslaved, they would never know the good news of being set free. Until they were aware of their spiritual condition, they couldn't participate in the liberation that Jesus wanted them to have. What's interesting is that if we go on to the next chapter in John, we see the analogy of blindness. John chapter 9 is a great chapter. It tells us the story of Jesus healing a man who had been born blind. And it's a long story, but Jesus heals this man by spitting on the ground and making mud with his saliva and anointing the man's eyes and telling him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And so the man does that. He goes and he washes and he comes back seeing. And after that, he's brought in front of the Pharisees. And they keep questioning him about who this man was that gave him this healing of his sight. And he's got some pretty smart answers. But what it comes down to is that he refuses to deny that Jesus is the Christ. And because he refuses to deny that Jesus is the anointed one, he gets cast out of the synagogue. And then Jesus catches up with him later and has a follow-up conversation. And so here it is in John 9 and verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. But now look at what happens next. In verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." You see the point? Jesus is here for people who know that they're blind. He's here to proclaim good news to people who know that they're poor. He's here to proclaim liberty to people who know that they're enslaved. And unless you realize your true condition, you'll never know the blessings and the freedom and the healing that the Lord wants you to have. Until you come with nothing, you've come with too much to receive his blessings. Well, now let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 is significant for a lot of reasons. One of them is, it might be Jesus' first sermon. Luke chapter 4 records Jesus' temptations in the wilderness and the beginning of his ministry. And as Jesus begins preaching and teaching, this is the first sermon that Luke records for us. It says here in Luke 4, beginning in verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." Talk about starting off with a bang, you know. I don't know what kind of advice you might have had for Jesus in his first sermon, but common advice might be to kind of take it slow, pace yourself, let people warm up to the ideas, and then Jesus drops this on them. He reads the fifth servant song from Isaiah 61. And then he rolls up the scroll, and he gives it back to the attendants, and he sits down. Okay, now, typically in ancient Jewish synagogues, the way this would work is that the rabbi would choose a selection of scripture to read, and he would read it, and then he would sit down, and the audience would stand and listen to his teaching. That was typical. So he would read the scripture, and he would sit down, and then he would preach. By the way, I kind of like that arrangement, so maybe we can make this whole thing a little more biblical sometime. But in Jesus' day, the preacher sits down, everybody stands up to listen. So Jesus sits down, and he gets ready to deliver his sermon, and here is his sermon in verse 21. It's one sentence, and it's nine words. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the people are speechless. Verse 22 tells us all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Notice, they weren't upset about the claim that he was making. Not yet. Until somebody speaks up and says, "Wait a second. Isn't this the kid that we knew in the carpenter shop?" Continuing on in verse 22, "And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.'" Jesus goes on to respond to this by saying, "I know that you won't accept me." Even though they were marveling at his words just moments ago, Jesus says, "I know what's really in your heart." And I think the point of this proverb in verses 23 and 24 is Jesus is saying, "I know that you want to approach me on your terms. I know that you want to come to me and tell me to do miracles here like I've done them in Capernaum. I know that you want me to prove my power to you on your terms and in your way, but that is not how this works. You can't come to me like you are spiritually middle class. You have to come like you are poor. You have to come realizing that this is going to happen on my terms and in my way, and that you have nothing to contribute to my wisdom and my ways, but that you're simply willing to accept me and obey. And then Jesus gives two examples. In verses 25 to 27, he talks about two people who did receive the grace of God. And both of the examples that he uses are unexpected recipients of God's grace. For one, neither one of them were Jews. They were both Gentiles. Interestingly, one of them was physically poor. The other one was physically wealthy. But both of them were spiritually destitute. And both of them realized it. Both of them had the humility to recognize their need. And because they were humble enough to realize their need, they were humble enough to do what the Lord told them to do. And because they obeyed the Lord, they were blessed. The widow of Zarephath made a cake for Elijah with her last handful of flour and her last cup of oil. Naaman dipped in the Jordan River seven times. And the widow's flour and oil didn't run out. Naaman was cleansed of his leprosy. And Jesus is saying, these are the people that I'm here for. I'm here for people who realize they have nothing. I'm here for people who realize that they're poor and sick and blind and enslaved. I've got good news for people like that. But for people who can't see their need to depend on me, I've got nothing. And that's when they decide to try to throw him off the cliff. You know, there's so much about this story that is fascinating, so much about this teaching that I think we should notice here. But maybe one of the most significant things about it started with the reading of the scripture. You know, I wonder how long after Jesus slipped away from Nazareth that people continued to talk about, like, man, that was a weird Sabbath day, wasn't it? Like, that was a strange time. And I wonder if anybody looked back on Jesus' first sermon here and said, you know, I noticed he stopped in the middle of the verse. And maybe you noticed that too. Because Jesus turns to the fifth servant song. He reads Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, but he doesn't finish verse 2. He stops in the middle of the verse. It's in the middle of a sentence. Because right after it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the next line is, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's weird. Why stop in the middle of the verse? Why stop in the middle of the sentence? I think Jesus is doing this very intentionally. Because he wants to make the point that the year of the Lord's favor is here. But the day of vengeance is still to come. Jesus knows that judgment is coming for those who reject him. When he returns to the earth, those who have refused him will face the wrath of God against sin that they deserve. But Jesus came the first time to experience God's wrath for us. Jesus came the first time not to bring the day of vengeance, but to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus came the first time to experience God's wrath for us, to experience the day of vengeance himself, so that he could proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to all who would put their faith in him. He's giving us good news. He's giving us a place to find safety and protection. He's giving us a relationship with God in which we can be free, forgiven, made whole, made well, made complete, made beautiful, because he was willing to accept the consequences that we deserved. We'll pause here to partake of the Lord's Supper. What I'd like for us to do is think about how the Lord experienced the day of vengeance for us so that we wouldn't have to. How he can proclaim the year of the Lord's favor by giving us what he deserves. So if you have the emblems with you, we'll start by giving thanks for the bread, and then we will eat of that bread together. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come to you as people who realize that we are totally helpless. We are poor and brokenhearted and blind and imprisoned. We are caught in a situation that we can never free ourselves from. We realize that in our sins that we are powerless and trapped, and it's so easy for us to see no choice but despair. And yet, it is because your Son came into this world that we can have hope and we can have joy, that we can be crowned with a beautiful headdress instead of the ashes that we deserve, that we can have the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And so, Father, as we partake of this bread, we pray that we would remember the body of Jesus who hung on the cross for us. We thank you for this time that we can remember his sacrifice, and for this time that we can eat of this bread. And we thank you for each other and for the opportunity to share this memorial meal. Be with us now. Help us to eat of it in a way that pleases you and brings our minds back to the sacrifice that Jesus made. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's give thanks for the fruit of the vine. Lord, as we continue to come to you in prayer, we thank you that you were willing to drink the cup of wrath that we deserved. There was no other way for us to be in relationship with you than for you to shield us from the consequences of our sins. And you paid the ultimate price. You experienced the day of God's wrath so that we could experience the year of Jubilee. And so we thank you for coming into this world to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor for us. We thank you for pouring out yourself so that we could drink of this cup. We thank you for being the one who came to accomplish the mission, and for being the one who could proclaim good news to us in our sins. We thank you for this cup and for the blood that it symbolizes, and we pray that as we drink of it, that we would be filled with a greater appreciation of the sacrifice that was made, and with more dedication to be the people that you have redeemed us to be. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah is famous for these servant songs. And they are impressive as they reveal to us the servant of the Lord and how the anointed one will accomplish a mission of salvation even greater than we could possibly imagine. And yet, there is a shift that happens that's so subtle that you might not notice it. But between the fourth and fifth servant songs, there's a new phrase that's introduced in Isaiah 54. And it's the first time that we read not of the servant of the Lord, but the servants of the Lord. It shifts from singular to plural. And from that point forward in the book of Isaiah, we don't read as much about the servant of the Lord, but the servants of the Lord. The people who benefit from what the servant has accomplished. And in Isaiah 54 and verse 11, it says, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you." That sounds a lot like poor people becoming rich. Like people in prison being set free. And it tells us there in verse 17, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. And as I said, this heritage of the servants of the Lord is brought into increasingly clearer focus through the remainder of the book of Isaiah. And even in the fifth servant song, we see that as the prophecy pivots from the servant of the Lord, it pivots to the servants of the Lord and what their heritage and their mission and their purpose will become. In verse 4, it says, "They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." That's the language of redemption and restoration, even new creation. The servants of the Lord have taken the Lord's servants' mission upon themselves. They're going out into the world and they're building up the things that sin has destroyed. They're agents of good and change, repairing all the damage that sin has caused. Raising up former devastations, repairing ruined cities, devastations of many generations. In verse 5, it says, "Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers." In this kingdom, both racism and classism are eliminated. And that word "stand" in verse 5, "strangers shall stand and tend your flocks." This isn't just saying that foreigners will work for you. It's saying that they will work alongside you, that they will stand with you. It's describing relationships that are transformed and a new society that is created. Verse 6 says, "But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast." And so here we see that the servants of the Lord make it their mission to keep bringing people to the servant of the Lord. They're functioning like priests. They're going out into the world and they're representing the servant in themselves. And as more and more people are seeing Christ living in them, they're bringing more and more people to Him, functioning as priests and ministers. And then the chapter ends in verse 11 by saying, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." The year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, is God's way to restore the established order. This is God's plan to redeem everything that was lost, to fix everything that was broken. This is God's plan to renew the world. That He sent the servant of the Lord into the creation like a seed. And just like a seed dies and produces much fruit, so will this servant produce more servants. Jesus talked about his own ministry and death that way in John chapter 12. The servants of the Lord will continue to grow and multiply like a garden that fills the creation. And in the end, the year of the Lord's favor will reset the whole creation to God's original established order forever. That's the mission that we can be a part of. That is the work of the servant, to make us like him. And so the invitation song that we'll sing is a song that's all about that. It's called Servant Song. And what we're asking God to do is to make us the servants of the Lord. Make me a servant, just like your son, the servant of the Lord. And as we sing this song, I hope that all of us will think about the mission that Jesus has given us, the purpose that he has for us, and that if you are outside of Christ, that you would be attracted to that, and that you would even make the decision before you leave to become a part of it. The invitation is that you would come to know Jesus and decide to follow him by being united with him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to walk in new life. If we can help you with that, or if we can help you with any kind of spiritual need, we ask that you'd come to the front and let us know while we stand together and sing.